Good afternoon. I would like to thank God for the opportunity to proclaim the gospel of his son, Jesus Christ. We all should be grateful to God for allowing us to assemble here on this phone call with the express purpose of worshiping him in spirit and in truth. For the Bible says that God is a spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our God is a good God. And in Psalm 111, verse 9, holy and reverent is his name. I would like to take this time to welcome the visitors. What you're experiencing is New Testament pattern of worship, where we will sing without mechanical instruments or music, where we will pray. We will have a collection. We will take the Lord's Supper as commanded in the Bible, and we will learn directly from God's word. Let's go ahead and get into our text for this evening. I would like to thank the brother for reading the scripture. We're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. For God's word, if you have your copy of God's word, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter addresses his letter to the strangers scattered. He is writing to the believers who have been forced to leave their homeland and have found themselves dispersed into other parts of the world. These people, because of their beliefs and faith, are being subjected to persecutions and suffering that you and I can't even begin to imagine. Peter is writing to them against the backdrop of pain and suffering to encourage them in the faith. He is reminding them that in the midst of their trials, there are some reliable reasons for real rejoicing. One cause for rejoicing lies in the word strangers. See, this word refers to one who travels through a strange land. You see, Peter is reminding the folks that they are not home just yet. They are merely strangers passing through a foreign land. Just as we sing the song, this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. See, one day the journey will end and they will be home. While we are not being persecuted today because of our faith, there are still battles to fight, valleys to cross, dark nights to endure, and pain to suffer. See, in the midst of it all, it is easy to lose perspective. It is easy to forget who we are in Jesus and where we're going because of Jesus. See, this passage serves as a reminder of whose we are and where we're going. So for a few minutes today, I'm going to ask that you put the headlines of your life out of your mind, forget your troubles, look up out of your valley as we discuss the reason why we should rejoice in these difficult times. And so when Peter begins his letter, he does not express how sorry he is that the life could be so hard for them. Instead, he gives praise to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question I want to answer today is, what reasons does Peter give to back up such gladness and joy? Why can Christians still find reason for joy in times that are rough? So from 1 Peter 1, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, I want to notice some insights for joy beyond tough times. Let's start in verse 2. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and the peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. What we learn here is that we are saved by grace. If you're saved today, if you've been obedient to the gospel and saved today, it is not because you did anything to deserve it. See, these two verses are filled with the truth that salvation is a work of pure grace. notice what Peter is saying. It says, we have been chosen by God. See, Peter tells us that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We don't have time to go into all the details of the foreknowledge, election, and predestination, but suffice it to say that foreknowledge meant far more than advanced knowledge on part of God. It refers to the advanced planning on the part of God. In other words, if you are saved today, it's because God chose you in Jesus before the world even began, according to Ephesians 1, verse 4. That is a work of grace, not a one that deserves, but to be chosen by God. We have all been called by God. See, Peter speaks of sanctification of the Spirit. Part of the process of bringing us to Jesus was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God awoke us to our need of salvation. He spoke to our hearts about our lost condition. He called us to repentance, and he gave us to faith to respond to God's free offer. This, too, is a work of grace. Not a single person on this call deserved to be called to salvation, but no one has ever saved apart from it, according to John 6, verse 44. Also, we have been not only chosen by God, not only called by God, but we've also been cleansed by God. See, according to Peter, God didn't stop with choosing us and calling us. He's also cleansed us when we came to faith in Jesus Christ. See, the precious blood that Jesus shed on Calvary has the power to wash away the vilest of sin. The blood of Jesus is the only hope the sinner has of being cleansed, according to 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19. No sinner deserved from the blood to be shed, but it was the grace of God that led Jesus through Calvary to die there on the cross for our sins, according to Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12. See, it was the grace of God that allowed him to take upon himself the sins of the whole world, according to 2 Corinthians 5, 21. It was the grace of God that parted his parched lips to utter these three remarkable words that will ever reverberate down the halls of time, and it is finished, according to John 19, verse 30. Again, it was the grace of God. Now that blood has shed, and any sinner who hears the call of the Spirit of God can come and have his sins washed away whiter than snow in the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is nothing less than a work of pure grace. See, the plan is that Peter tells us that God's plan in all of us, in all of this, was to create a new birth in those who come to him. This is what Jesus told Nicodemus in John verse 3. Simply stated, when a sinner repents of sin and responds to the call of God for salvation, that person is literally reborn as a child of God. According to the Bible, when we were first born the first time, we were born into the family of Adam. This first birth resulted in all of us being born with a deformity, not a deformity of flesh, but a deformity of the spirit. In fact, we're all born spiritually dead, according to Romans 5:12 and Ephesians 2:1. See, we are born with a nature that is pulled towards sin and away from God, according to Ephesians 2:2-3. All humans are born in this world as vile and dirty sinners. But it gets worse. Not only are we sinners by birth, but we grow and our sin nature matures as we become sinners by choice. according to Isaiah 53, verse 6. See, as a result of our sins, we're separated from God, according to Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. We're also destined to suffer the second death in a place called hell, according to Psalms 9, verse 17, a place where sinners really don't die, but they experience eternal separation from the presence of God and the awful pain of unquenchable fire forever, according to Mark 9:44. However, Jesus lived and died to change that. He died on the cross. He paid the sin debt for every person who will receive him by faith. See, when a sinner repents and comes to Jesus, the sinner is instantly transformed into a saint, and he gets a brand new start, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. See, all of his sins are forever forgiven, according to Colossians 2, 13 through 14. He is immediately adopted into the family of God, according to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. His name is written into the Lamb's book of life, according to Luke 10, verse 20. Now, there are some real reasons for rejoicing. See, Peter tells us that the product of all of this work by God is a lively hope. Simply put, this refers to a living confidence that we have a bright future. Our hope is a living hope that is sure, that is certain, that is real, and is opposed to the deceptive, empty, false hopes that this world offers to this day. You see, many in our day are planning our hopes on our 401k. We're planning our hopes on the stock market. We're planning our hopes on our retirement, on health, and also our family. See, this is the earthly stuff I'm speaking of. This is a hope based on wishful thinking. When the New Testament uses the word hope, it does not refer to a fond wish or desire or hoping something to be there at a later time that is earthly. It means a confident assurance based on the word of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that produces an excited response. But the living hope that you have because you are a believer and its base is not only on wishful plans. The hope of Peter speaks is anchored in an event in history. See, your hope and my hope is based on Jesus' resurrection. That is why Peter calls it a living hope. See, Jesus, he didn't die. He rose again. So he's living. Our hope is living. And since no one can undo history, no one can steal our living hope. Our hope is anchored in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that when we as believers speak of our hope of heaven, we're not talking about a pie in the sky? See, we're talking about a sure thing. We're talking about something that is more solid than the ground under our feet. We're referring to something that is settled by the inerrant, infallible word of God. See, this world may be in turmoil today. If you look around, if you watch the news, if you talk to your friends and family about the pain that they're experiencing, whether it be from COVID, whether it be from social injustice, whether it be from these trying times from today, this is what the pains that many people are experiencing. But those who have been obedient and are saved possesses another hope that is out of this world. This alone is enough to shout. But Peter isn't finished here. See, what our hope is beyond this world. It is not in this world. It is not of this world. So we should understand that Peter here is letting us know, we shouldn't be focused and paying attention to what goes on in this world right here, right now. Let's look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that faded not away, reserved in heaven for you. See, what verse 4 is telling us is that we are slated for glory. The reason why is because, for one, we have a guaranteed place. Peter says that we are the recipients of an inheritance. See, an inheritance is of course, something left behind by one who has died. It's a gift to those still living from one who isn't. See, in our case, we do have an inheritance provided by one who died, but who also lives now, according to Revelation 1:18. See, as the children of God, we still share the inheritance of God. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 17. For the Bible says, it says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs of Christ, if so, be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So it's telling us that we're going to do some suffering. We're going to suffer with Christ. Life is going to provide issues and travails and pains and sufferings. That is going to happen. Nobody ever said that being a Christian, we're not going to suffer. It just said we're going to have sufferings. So what that means is that as long as we have those sufferings in Christ, we can be a joint heir of Jesus Christ. See, we are mentioned in Christ's last will and testament, according to John 17, verses 22 through 24. And we still share that inheritance with the one who gave it to us in glory someday. I didn't say Monday. I didn't say Sunday. But when he comes again at the appearance of Jesus, and if you've been obedient, then we get to share in glory. See, don't worry about heaven being a myth, as some people may say in our day. I have it on good authority that heaven is a reality for those who know the Lord. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1, for where it says, Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and where I am, there ye may be also. So not only are we have a guaranteed place, we also have a glorious place. See, Peter's description of the glorious place warrants our looking into looking at it a little more closely. And he says, using these three negative terms to describe that inheritance to which we are headed, in a more positive fashion. So the first word, it says in verse number 4, it says, an inheritance incorruptible. So when it says it's incorruptible, that means it cannot be destroyed. That means no enemy shall set foot on the shore to destroy it. See, people in Peter's day, they seen the Roman legions destroy the city after city, and they seen what it is when armies come in and kill and tear apart everything. But he tells them about a land that is beyond the reach of all invaders. Jesus said it this way, according to Matthew 6:19 through 20. It says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust do corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust do corrupt, and where thieves do not break in nor steal. So he tells us it's incorruptible. Also, the next word it tells us is that it's undefiled, that it cannot be defiled. This literally means that it cannot be soiled or stained or tarnished. See, heaven, unlike this world, which has been ravished and wrecked and ruined by sin. It is untouchable by defilement and by the things which have destroyed this world. None of the wretched evils that mar earth would rear its ugly head in heaven. Things like death, things like sin, things like Satan, things like suffering and troubles and travails and sickness and pills and bills and bad diagnosis from the doctor. See, those will quickly pass away from our vocabulary when we reach that land of eternal bliss and glory. See, notice, it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there should be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away, according to Revelation 21, verse 4. And also in Revelation 21, verse 27, it says, there shall be no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Also, that third word where it says, faded not away, that means it can't be decayed. See, this phase speaks of something that cannot wear away. All the great sights and possessions of this world are subject to decay. Your home, your car, your body, your money, everything you see around you is in the process of decaying and fade away, but not heaven. See, that city will require no repairs, no fixing, no restoration, and it will never fade away. It will never wear away. So not only are we, heaven is a guaranteed place, not only is heaven a glorious place, but heaven is also a guarded place. See, in New Testament times, many people, they grew olive trees. And it normally took between 20 to 23 years for a tree to mature to fruit-bearing age. See, these trees were often left as an inheritance because the olives could bring large sums of money. However, the olive trees were always destroyed by invading armies when they were conquering and taking over lands, thus taking away the next generation's inheritance and ability to provide for itself. See, Peter tells us that unlike an inheritance on earth that may pass away through theft or mismanagement or decay, we have in heaven, which is reserved, which is, means it's guarded. It could literally be translated, it's kept under lock and key. See, the bottom line is our heavenly home is as secure as if our feet were already planted on the golden streets, as if our eyes could already behold the Savior's face, as if we were already living there in our glorified bodies. See, heaven isn't a myth. It's a reality. It's a present reality being guarded by our Heavenly Father, waiting for the day when we will arrive home and receive it unto ourselves. So far, I would say that we got some reliable reasons to be rejoicing, especially during these times during these unfor sure times. Wouldn't you say the same? See, it's not about what we can feast our eyes on. It's about what we believe in our heart based according to God's word. Let's look at verse 5 as I prepare to close. It says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What Peter's letting us know is that we're sealed by God, that this is a promise. Peter tells the believers, as well as us, that they are kept. The word means it is protected by a military guard. That means the power that keeps us resides within us through the Holy Spirit. Very literally, the child of God has a better protection than the president of the United States. See, the president, he has a secret service. But what we have a sovereign service. See, he may have armed guards, but we have the Almighty God. He might have a present protection, but what we have a perfect protection. See, the Bible is clear when it teaches that no one that has been obedient to Jesus and lived faithful unto death will never worry about losing their salvation, according to John 6, verse 37 through 40. See, you might ask, how is this possible? See, the Bible is clear when it says here, that we are kept by the power of God. It is the dynamic power of the Almighty God that keeps, that does the keeping. See, if it were up to us, and if it were up to you and me to do it, we would surely lose the fight. However, our salvation rests in the power of God. Therefore, we can rest confidently in the knowledge that what he begins, he's going to always finish. According to Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I just want to affirm the truth that we serve a God who is able to save anyone and safely deliver that person home to heaven when this life is over. In fact, whether you ever grasp it or not, you are and if you're obedient and you're saved, you're already so sure for heaven if you live faithful unto death and you don't miss it in the end, according to Romans 8. Verses 29-30. See, what makes this truth so precious is the fact that I have been guilty of messing up throughout my time in my life as well. But based according to God's word, we get it right with him, and we stay right on his path, and we live faithful unto death. Then we can have our chance to see his face in peace. Have you ever messed up in life? Have you ever got back right with God? Have you ever did what God say do to get back right with him? That's why, that's what makes this special. See, Peter closes verse 5 by reminding his readers that they are partakers of a salvation that extends beyond the turmoil, the tragedies, and the pain of today. He tells them that their faith in Christ has been secured for them, and that the eternal hope that will culminate in their safe arrival in heaven at the end of the journey. Notice, Paul tells us about our salvation in Ephesians. See, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, it says, salvation is grace. Salvation is by grace through faith. In Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, salvation gives us the seal of the Spirit of God. This seal remains intact until we finally taken to be with the Lord in heaven, according to Ephesians 4:30. Since I am saved by grace and sealed by the Spirit and secured by the power of the Father, I can be absolutely certain that God's salvation will last forever. See, if you notice this verse, it says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Now, did you notice the verb are saved? It is in the present tense. It is in an active voice. This means salvation is an ongoing process. I was saved when I obeyed Jesus. I am being saved as I pass through each day. I will be saved when I arrive home in glory. And to cap it all off, this is God's work in me. This is God's work in you. If he were to drop the ball anywhere along the way, we'd be in deep trouble. But we serve a God that doesn't drop the ball. See, you and I have nothing to fear if we be obedient and live faithful to death. He will finish what he started. He will keep those whom he has saved and have been obedient and have lived faithful unto death. See, he will personally see to it that his children, all of his children, make it safely home. So as I close, this leaves me with a couple of questions. Are you one of the elect of God? If you have answered the call of the gospel, if you have answered the call of the gospel through obedience, then yes, you are. Then my next question is, have you been obedient to the gospel? If you have not rendered obedience to the gospel, I'm encouraging you to do so today. But then you might ask yourself, then my next question is, well, what is the gospel? See, the gospel is the gospel story of how Christ came from glory to walk on this earth around 33 years, where he was captured, he was beaten, he was whipped, he was mocked, and ultimately nailed to the cross for your sins and for my sins. He hung on that cross for 6 long hours, where he gave up the ghost. And after he gave up the ghost, he was taken down from the cross, and he was buried in a borrowed tomb, where he didn't stay, because he rose the third day with all power in his hands, and he was seen amongst men. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel story of Jesus Christ. After hearing that story, you must then believe that story with all your heart. Believing that story would drive you to repentance, would drive you to change, would drive you to understand that we shouldn't have to deal with, you know, today's pains, and that our hope is not in what we see. See, after making that repentance, that change in our life, we must then confess, make the same confession that the eunuch made in the desert in Acts chapter 8, that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And after making that confession, we must then be water baptized for the remission of our sins. And after being water baptized for the remission of our sins, we must then live faithful unto death. If there's someone on this call who hasn't been obedient to the gospel of Christ, I encourage you to put on Christ in baptism today. If there's a brother or sister who have erred and who needs to get it right with God, I encourage that you make your confession. And if there's someone who stands in need of prayer, I ask that you chime in to make your prayer known so that we can pray with you and pray for you. Ladies and gentlemen, I encourage you to, during these times, don't just focus on what your eyes see, but focus on the lively hope that God has given us that has ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father. This is my message today. Thank you.